Please remain standing for prayer.
Let us bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we approach now the study of your word directly, and we would ask the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom, give us discernment in both the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word. We know and read that your word is true and righteous altogether, and that your word endures forever. And we also ask that the Holy Spirit would bring us conviction, bring us repentance, that we might have the mind of Christ formed in us to prepare us for these last things on whom the end of the world has come, as we will study. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We'll join in reading the text for this morning, Matthew 23, 34 through 24, 14. Matthew 23:34. Of course, we know this is the occasion where Christ is rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 34, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Word of the Lord.
The title of the sermon this morning, Temple and City, Transformation and Time. Over the last 3 weeks, we've looked at a progression of events. First of all, 3 weeks ago, we were dealing with Christ coming into a city and being welcomed by many disciples there in Jerusalem and putting down palm fronds before him, their garments, even on the road entering Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, the very place from which he makes this declaration. And he is welcomed as the king, as Messiah. And he makes his way through the crowds. There were these who were Pharisees and scribes and priests who said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why? Well, because they were saying, "Hosanna in the highest." In other words, "Lord, save us." The messianic call of Psalm 118, you will remember. And Jesus said, if these are silent, the very stones will cry out. That's how pivotal this point in history was. And as he entered into the city, there was a goal. Before him, there was a destination. And that destination was the temple. It was the temple that he came to. It was the temple that he entered into. And it was there he rebuked and chased out those who would defile the sanctuary of God, the sanctuary of the Lord. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus had done the very same thing. You'll recall there in John chapter 2, it's recorded, where Jesus enters into the temple and he finds them making merchandise of that sacrifices that were supposed to be that offered unto God from the people. Instead, they saw it as an opportunity to exploit the people. And Jesus, as the smell, foul smells of animals and other things in that place, he chased them out. And they said, "What sign would you give us?" the priests did. And Jesus said, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." This he said concerning his body. They understood it after he was raised from the dead, the disciples did. But it was filled with meaning when he said, "Tear down this temple, and I'll raise up the temple." For you see, the very passage that was read for us by our brother Ralph was discussing things that would affect, indeed, centrally at the beginning of chapter 24, talking about the temple. And so it would also address these people who were against Christ as opposed to bowing to him. Jesus frequently would speak of his second coming. Often he would talk about his second coming with regard to the judgment. Jesus even said in John 5, "All judgment has been committed unto the Son by the Father." Jesus said in John 7 that on that last day, the day of the Lord when he came back, that all would come before him. And many would come before him saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not do?" And they list all the good things they thought they did. But you see, it's not their doing that would justify. It's Messiah's doing that justifies. He talks about at the end of the age, when he comes again in chapter 25 of Matthew, how all will be brought before him and separated as sheep, and goats are separated by a shepherd. All of those on his right hand, the sheep, into everlasting blessedness, but all those, the goats on the left, into everlasting condemnation and contempt and torment. And so here we see Christ talking about events that unfold, and we talked about the resurrection of Christ and how he was raised in triumph 2 weeks on Easter Day or Resurrection Lord's Day. Talked about his resurrection from the dead. We talked about how he was raised in triumph and how he's seated at the right hand of the Father in last week in Acts chapter 2. And he said he poured out the Spirit from the right hand of the Father from his throne. And he said, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel in these last days. So the last days, you see, I hear frequently misapplied. Frequently, last days are spoken of as some time at the very end of this age, which is not exactly true. From, as Acts 2 would indicate, in Hebrews 1, etc., from Jesus' first coming, or from your perspective, from Jesus' first coming unto his second coming, these are the last days. We are the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:11. That Jesus has come once at the end of the ages to put away sin, Hebrews 9:26. And so here we talk about Jesus now dividing these last days a little bit and making things clear with regard to the nation Israel's city and their temple. And so we will deal with that, and this is unto the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he leaps forward unto the end of the age when he comes again. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 24, verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Remember, he just got through saying that all the judgment in chapter 23, all the judgment of the condemnation or killing of martyrs would come upon that generation, the Jews. That's chapter 23. He said Jerusalem would be destroyed and the temple left desolate, chapter 23. At the beginning of chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, he says, "You see these stones, they won't be left one upon another. The temple would be destroyed. When will that happen?" And so they're all confused. Wait a minute. When is that happening? When are you coming again? When is the end of the age? Help us understand this. So in verse 3, the disciples come to him privately and they ask, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" The part we will deal with this morning, and this may be a part one in this little section we're dealing with, and that is Jerusalem and the temple, the first part. And so let us back up then to chapter 23, and let's see how Christ is dealing with these people. God had told the Israelites when they came into the promised land through his prophet Moses. If you were to take the book of Deuteronomy and read it, that's the book written after they wandered in the wilderness 40 years. Now, they weren't lost, by the way. They had come, in a matter of months, they had come from Egypt to the borders of Canaan. They'd sent in their spies, 12 spies, one from each tribe. Two came back and said, "God's given it to us, let's do it." Joshua and Caleb. The other 10, on the other hand, said, "Giants in the land, it's a great place, we can't do it. Let's go back to Egypt and sell ourselves back as slaves. Let's get rid of this Moses and Aaron, and we'll appoint new leaders." And God says, "Out of my way, Moses. I'm going to kill them all." And Moses stands as an intercessor, a mediator between the people and God. He says, "Look, Lord, don't do it. Everybody, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, everyone, I think that you just brought them out here to slaughter them in the wilderness. Lord, if you're going to kill them, kill me too." A type, a picture of Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, "Okay, Moses, but 40 years, a whole generation, now get that part, a whole generation will die in the wilderness. So 40 years, 1 year for each day that they were in spying out the land, they were in the wilderness. After that was over, Moses brings them up to the land. He can't enter it because he too has struck the rock. Remember that? And he says, "Look, God sets before you this wonderful place, but here are the conditions. If you obey the voice of the Lord, and if you are faithful to what? The sacrifices and to the mediator and to God's blessed presence and having faith in this promised Messiah and everything else, then he'll give you the land and you'll stay in it. You'll be protected from your enemies. You'll be prosperous in the land. You'll be numerous in the land. He won't have the diseases of the Egyptians. And he goes on to all these things. But he says, if you don't, you'll be evicted. Put out of the land. Read Leviticus 18. Read Leviticus 20. Read Numbers 30. It's all there. And so when you see this, he says, you won't do it. You're not going to do it. Now, isn't that wonderful? He says, if, then, but by the way, you're not going to do it. And he says, I'm going to scatter you among the nations. So what happened? That was 1406 BC, 1,400 round numbers, years before Christ. They come into the land, and what do? They conquer, but not completely. And they start following the ways of the Canaanites. They worship their gods. They do the sins they did. And there are all kinds of things. God sends prophets. Isn't that what he talks about? He sent prophets. And what were the prophets doing? They were like prosecuting attorneys. Thus says the Lord. Now remember, I told you this here. Repent and do what you're supposed to do. And the Lord will bless. And that went on until 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar shows up at the gate of Jerusalem. He had shown up two times before, smaller each time it got bigger, but a smaller conquering, but in 586 BC, wiped out Jerusalem, slaughtered many of the people, and carried the rest away captive to Babylon. 70 years they were in Babylon, and God brought back a remnant, 600,000 people. You know this part, right? This is all stuff you know. Ezra, Nehemiah, remember having to do with that group that came back. And so here in the land, they rebuild a temple. And the temple's rebuilt, and they rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And there they can be worshipped again. Remember before, as I told you in the triumphal entry, and this is why we recorded that, or I mentioned that, is there was a departure of God's presence, His glory, His Spirit, from the Holy of Holies. We never have a record of Him returning to the Holy of Holies. There was a destruction by all kinds of people. Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the descendants of a general of Alexander the Great, a Greek, in 165 BC. And I forget the year exactly. I think it was 17 BC. Herod the Great, an Idumean, started building a new temple, and that's the temple Jesus is talking about right here. Herod. Herod's rebuilt temple. It was glorious. He taxed the people into poverty to make it. It was one of the seven wonders of the world, practically. Here was the temple on the hill, beautiful and glorious. Only one small hitch. God wasn't there. The glorious presence of God was not in the Holy of Holies. And 1,400 years had passed. God's mercy had extended to these people in abundance. Jerusalem, you read in Ezekiel 16. The Lord talks about Jerusalem. I found you like a newborn babe with the cord still attached and everything, lying in your afterbirth, and I picked you up. I cleansed you. I made you part of my family. I'm the one who treated you like this. And what did you do? You turned around on me in disbelief and rebellion. That's what he said. But God's patient. God sending prophets. Prophet after prophet after prophet. Remember we talked about the parable that Jesus gave to these same people. He said, you know, he sent the owner of the vineyard sent his servants, the prophets. And time again, he sent them and you sent them away, mistreating them and everything. Finally, the son comes. What do? You kill him. Well, you see here, Jesus addresses the same thing. So let me talk about now. The time of accounting has arrived. This generation, by and large, will turn against Jesus, not rejoice in accepting him here in this chapter. So in what was mentioned to us in chapter 23, let us look at the enemies of Messiah. The enemies of Messiah. In chapter 23, let me just go over it quickly. There are two groups especially that are pointed out in chapter 23, verses 4 and 23, Pharisees and scribes. 23:4. I tell you what, let me go to 23, chapter 2. This is Jesus speaking. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now look at verse 4. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. The Pharisees were the law appliers and enforcers. The scribes were the law teachers. And so they took the law, and that's what they used, as it says here in verse 4, Jesus said, as a burden on the people. Rather than showing how we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, remember, that's what we're to do. You know, why do I have no other gods before me? Why do I not make graven images? Why do I honor and exalt the name of Yahweh or I Am? Why do I honor Him on one day out of seven on that Sabbath day? It is out of love and devotion and gratitude for my Redeemer God, Yahweh. That's the way it should have been taught. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, what are we to do? And it's from the heart that we keep these things. And why do we, you know, not to, why do we honor our father and mother? Why do we not kill, including the anger, including the bitterness, including those things against other people, Jesus said? Why do we not commit adultery? You know, why is it that we honor that relationship with someone else and we honor the relationship with our spouse? And he goes on to talk about why is that I do not steal, I do not bear false witness, I do not covet and all of these things. It is because of love for them. Love for him and love for them out of faith in this one Lord. That's the way it should have been taught. But instead, it was a burden laid upon them. That somehow you will earn your favor with God. If you don't do this, He's going to bring judgment on you. If you do it, you'll be blessed. And so they developed this system of meritorious works. They would earn favor with God by their works. And so the scribes and the Pharisees taught that very thing. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice or righteousness and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You see, they were very punctilious and being very careful. No, did you tithe that cumin you're putting in that dish? Did you tithe that mint? You see, those silly things that they were really big about, and here they are, abandoning any justice, any mercy. Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 addressed these same people. In Matthew 9, Jesus is rebuked by these Pharisees, these enforcers, these judgmental, critical types. He was rebuked. Why? Messiah eating with tax collectors and sinners. You're not supposed to have anything to do with sinful people. You see what the Pharisees thought. They weren't. But Jesus says, let me read this to you. 9:12, you would do well, he says. Let me back up. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so, beloved, Jesus says what was the problem is they thought themselves not sinners. They thought themselves righteous, this self-righteousness. So it was not a faith. It was not by faith alone. It was not by looking to Messiah, looking to the sacrifice as their substitute, recognizing they need a mediator, that God is only by His grace condescending to be with anyone instead. And they thought they were entitled. They thought because of their ethnicity, because of their bloodline, they were righteous. And that they could earn their way But he makes that clear, that's not the case. Not the promised son. That's not what they believe. I recall reading, and you've read it too, in John chapter 8, Jesus talks about, if you were of your father Abraham, you would believe in me and love me and trust me. And he said, we're not children of immorality. We're children of Abraham. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He said, what? You're not yet 50. You think Abraham's seen you? Jesus said, before Abraham was, you know the rest. I am. Took up stones, going to kill him. But Jesus was saying, you should have the faith of Abraham. It wasn't by faith at all. But they were thinking by works. There's a lesson for us all to learn here. Self-righteousness, I was asked by someone, how much self-righteousness is okay before God? Zero. And how much must we depend upon Jesus Christ? Do we trust in Him with faith only until we're saved, and then we, by our works, there are earning rewards with God? Every reward we receive, beloved, is by grace. Every reward we receive is God crowning His own gifts by His Spirit with grace. Every reward we receive is because we are in Christ, and He sees us only as in Christ. And so, Jesus rebukes their hypocrisy, the legalism they laid on the people. He talks about their wanting to be recognized. In verse 5, He says, all their works they do to be seen. They have these phylacteries, their garments. They want to have the top place at the dinner. They want to be seen in the right crowd, the right group. Because, you see, you have to be in the right crowd. You have this acceptability and this prestige, this status, because I'm with the right folks. And Jesus said, no. That's not how it works. Pride and self-righteousness were really what was at the root of it all. And He said, they're blind. They're blind to it all. They don't recognize what's going on. They're the blind guides of the people in verses 16 to 24. Their outward works, that's what they had, their lists. They thought they could change their habits. In the Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus say? Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He says they had the outward works, but the heart was not changed. Look at the way He describes them here. It's devastating in verses 27 and 8. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inwardly full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They, as well as we, can be in the same boat if we're not careful, can forget. Man looks on the outside, but God looks upon the heart. It is the heart that must be changed by Him. And so, what was the real problem? I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans 9 with me, because it answers that question for us in the Bible. It makes it very simple for me. Romans 9, verses 30 to 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Now think of that for a moment. That doesn't seem fair. They're pursuing it. They're trying. Isn't that what we do? We give an E for effort. Now let's face it. You know, well, I really tried. I had good intentions. Well, not really, God says. Look at verse 32. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." We are justified and sanctified and ultimately glorified through faith alone. Not by works in any way, except his. And so through faith alone. These folks, as we return to Matthew 23, the ones he was rebuking, not all. Remember, God saved a great host out of Israel, like we've said before. The apostles were Jewish. We're not saying that's not. And we talked last week about beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, but to the uttermost parts too. But we're talking here about what about Jerusalem and the temple. What was going on was that it had been corrupted, as we pointed out already, by these blind leaders. And so the delusion of tradition and legalism was what they were clinging to. But notice, as Jesus says in verse 34, he says to these apostles, wise men, and scribes, some of them you'll kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. The very first martyr for the faith, Abel. He came to the Lord with a sacrifice that was of the lambs, the firstlings of his flock. He brought it to the Lord in worship. It was a blood sacrifice. He knew that from the garden, God covered Adam and Eve, not with fig leaves. They tried that. God covered them with the skins and the blood of righteous substitutes, or at least sinless substitutes. And so the sacrifice had to be one of a blood of a sinless substitute. Their faith was in the righteousness of another to cover them, not their own. He was killed for that. Zechariah was killed. The last one Zechariah killed in the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament, 2 Chronicles. I know, different order than the way ours is put together. But he starts with the first one and the last one. Martyred. And who are the worst enemies? The ones who were closest. Who killed Abel? It was his own brother Cain. And who are the ones who killed the prophets? It was their own brothers that killed them, the ones to whom they came. And Jesus said, "I've sent these." But he says, the day of reckoning is coming. And he makes a point there in verse 36, "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." I told you about that affair in the wilderness for a reason. 40 years, that generation was wiped out. They died, and their children would enter the promised land. Jesus made this declaration in A.D. 30. One generation or 40 years, 30 plus 40, even in new math, equals 70. It was in A.D. 70 that Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed. To the year, you could say. Jesus fulfilled what he said. And so he vindicates his word by judging his enemies. Now, the ones who have this text open before them, we have evidence in the early church. As they read through this, it says that a certain portion of it we'll get to. It says, when you see these things, flee to the mountains. You have early Christians that were there in Jerusalem and in Judea at the time who remembered these words that Jesus had written. They had, no doubt, access to text, and they had heard it preached and taught, that when they heard this, they fled to the mountains and where they lived. But here, as we see this, Jesus is talking about, first of all, verses 37 to 39. The day of Jerusalem's accounting. Now, I don't have time to develop this. That's why I warned you this would be a part one. But this is key to my developing this next week. But it's unlike me to give away the central motif or central part of it, because then I'm afraid you won't come back. And because you already know, you've already heard it. But at the risk of giving it away, why were Jerusalem and the temple destroyed? Well, it's just God's vengeance. Well, not really. What was the temple? Remember I told you about Jesus said, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. It was the place of God's abiding among his people. What was the temple about? What was central to its worship? It was the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. What was necessary in that temple? A mediator. A priest, a true priest, not like these sinful ones that wanted him, that condemned Jesus and put him to death, but a true high priest. One who's holy and righteous and good. One to be a mediator between God and man. Well, and the city, what's the city? But the capital and center of the kingdom. And who would rule there? The king. Where's the picture of the king's abiding place in the temple? You know this. The Ark of the Covenant. He who dwells between the cherubim, it says throughout the Old Testament, speaking of God's glorious presence on his throne on earth among his people, mediating forgiveness through the mediator and the blood of the sacrifice through the veil. Well, beloved, why would that city and that temple not be needed anymore? Let's put it that way. Because where is the temple of the Lord now? You know this one. It always was in heaven, wasn't it? You talk about the cherubim around God's throne and where God is, and really the temple or the tabernacle was merely a picture, a shadow, reflecting the heavenly reality. And that's what it was there for, to teach us. But where does God abide his presence in his people and among his people? Well, I've given it away. Every believer by the Holy Spirit is a tabernacle or a temple of the Holy Spirit. What about the sacrifice? Our sacrifice is Jesus Christ. We're in union with Jesus Christ through faith alone by the Spirit. Who is our mediator? The one who intercedes in our behalf. Jesus Christ is the mediator, the one who fulfills it all. So in other words, why don't we have that anymore? Well, let me close with an illustration before we go to the supper. Imagine, if you will, I know nowadays we've got, you know, CAD and computer programs for everything and stuff, but just bear with me for sake of the illustration. Let's say you're old school and you're going to have a shining city on a hill. And so you make out of balsa wood and paper mache this city. And you've gone to great detail to have it all perfectly made out there. And so there's your example, your model of the heaven, of the reality. I'm giving it away. And so now you have the real thing come. Not just a picture, a model, but you have the one who is God embodied, the I Am incarnate. You have the one who is the everlasting sacrifice, the one who is the perfect everlasting high priest, and the one who brings this heavenly kingdom here in our very midst by the Holy Spirit, and the one in whom we have our King, the rule of God within by the Holy Spirit. You put that all together, you say, why would we need that balsa wood and paper mache model anymore? We have the real city and real thing now. That's why God tore down Jerusalem. That's why the temple was torn down. It was rendered obsolete by the fulfillment of it all in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, you and I, in Hebrews 10:19, come into that holy of holies, the heavenly holy of holies, the holiest of all, by the blood of Jesus Christ. We come by a new and living way, not a dead, but by a new living way, that is, to the body of Christ. And it says we're to draw near with full assurance of faith. And so, beloved, when Jesus gave this warning, yes, it was a time of judgment that a generation faced, but only after another 40 years of preaching the gospel. But the real reason ultimately was that God would show it's no longer necessary, because all that it was teaching has been surpassed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus gave this supper to us until he comes again. And so let us, as we partake of the supper, think of the one who is the fulfillment and reality of what the temple in the city was merely a picture of. May God grant us the grace for it, and may we not be found guilty of those that Jesus said, outwardly you look good, inwardly I'm looking at the heart, not so good. Not repentant and believing, instead self-righteous and self-sufficient. Not doing it for his glory and in faith, but doing it for the glory of the traditions. May we be those who put no confidence in the flesh, but all our confidence wrapped up in Jesus Christ. May God grant it to be so. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we realize that this was the purpose, the plan you had in mind all along. That known unto you, O Lord, are your works from the beginning of the world, as your scripture tells us. And that nothing took place, Father, by chance or took you by surprise. But Father, you predestined all things according to the counsel of your will, and calls all things to work together for good. And so you are the one who dwells in unapproachable light. There is none other. You're the one who declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet. And you're the one who says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I've spoken, and it shall most certainly come to pass. And so, Father, from ancient times you declared the seed of the woman would come. You promised it even in the garden. You promised it and pictured it, Father, through the promises to Noah and to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob or Israel and through Judah. In the time of Moses, you set up the whole thing to teach us what forgiveness looks like, what reconciliation is like, what your presence and holiness among your people is like, and taught and instructed and pictured for us. But in the coming, the living, the dying, and rising again and ascending of Jesus Christ, we realize that we've crossed the threshold into the last days. And Jesus tells us how the beginning of that age for that time and that people would unfold. But even there, that, as we read in the last verse we had, this gospel of the kingdom must go to the ends of the world. And then the end will come. And so, Father, the day of grace is today. And the people you've called out, Father, are not according to any bloodline, not to go to any earthly temple, not to be a part of an earthly mediator. But all of it, Father, is part of a heavenly kingdom. A Lord who's fulfilled all righteousness. The one in whom all those pictures and types found their fulfillment and end. And so, Lord, may we, as we partake of the supper, recognize all the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to this. And as we partake of this, we point back to the fulfillment of it. And to the forward, into the future, to the fulfillment of all hope and promise in eternity. And so, Father, may you be pleased. And may you cause us to be unlike those, many of those that Jesus rebuked. May we be believing. May we fall before you in repentance before this supper, and turning not just with our lips drawing near in praise, but with our heart, forsaking confidence in anything of this world or flesh, and resting wholeheartedly in him. For it is in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.